What a privilege to gather on this Resurrection Sunday to worship. If you would take your copy of God's Word and open to 1 Corinthians 15, and if you would stand as we give honor and reverence for the reading of Holy Scripture once more, as we return to worship God now from the Word and the preaching of the Gospel. We will read verses 1 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 15, and if you would follow along with me as I read aloud. We have much, much to be thankful for on this Lord's Day. Let us give attention now to the reading of this passage that was originally penned by the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Corinth. Picking up in verse number 1 of chapter 15, we find these words. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to me, untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And today I am preaching on the subject of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you may be seated if you would join me in prayer at this time. Father, we love you, and we praise you. We ask that you would give blessing to the reading of your word and that you would plant it deep in our hearts. We pray this morning as we gather on this Resurrection Sunday that our hearts would be aglow with joy because of the hope, the living hope that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray that as we now worship through the word and the preached gospel and make our way to the Lord's table this morning, that you would allow us not only to be joyful and to be hopeful, but that we would be committed to the truth of the gospel in an age of compromise. That you would send us out as bold witnesses in this world of darkness, that your name would be greatly magnified among your people on this Lord's Day, and that it would be magnified in this community in which we live. We pray that if there's anyone in this room today who is lost or someone watching through this live stream, we pray that today by your sovereign grace and by your power, oh God, that you would awaken them, that you would bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light, oh God. Now, we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. In recent years, there has been much debate and much talk about justice. People want to talk about justice. They want to give attention to justice. They want to write books about justice and have conferences about justice and write songs about justice. And we have certainly heard talk of reparations. People want to be repaid for sins and for controversies of history. But really, when we get down to the brass tacks of the conversation, when we turn to the cultural conversation about justice, it takes a leftward turn from what we see in the pages of Scripture. The social gospel will turn to activism and to community engagement and reparations and things of that nature. But when we turn to the pages of Scripture and we look at the heart of the gospel, we oftentimes hear much silence when it comes to biblical justice. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if God gave each of us justice today, we would all go straight to hell. Each and every one of us on our very best day, if we offered it up to God, God would give us hell. That's justice. But you see, our culture doesn't want to talk about justice when it comes to biblical justice. Our culture wants to accept a social gospel and talk about a social justice. As we turn and give our attention now on this Resurrection Sunday to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see that the Apostle Paul is laboring to preach the gospel to the church that is at Corinth. And what we must understand is that when it comes to the gospel of Jesus, that make no mistake about it, without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no gospel. And without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no hope. And without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no reason for us to get up on this day and come and assemble here and sing and rejoice, because there is no hope for us beyond this life. In fact, as we give our attention here to this text, we see and we are reminded that in this passage, we find that the Apostle Paul gives to us a summary statement of the gospel. He speaks of the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And yet, when you go back through history, you find that scholars have rightly stated that people have attempted to disprove the gospel through the years. And the way that they do this is they attack Paul, and we've seen that in recent history. In recent church history, we have seen these new inventions of Paul, the new perspective of Paul. We have seen an attack on the Apostle Paul in scholarly work within church history. But yet, to get to the heart of the gospel, to really disprove the gospel, you must disprove the resurrection of Jesus. It was John MacArthur that said it this way: without the resurrection, the cross means nothing, for it has no validation, it has no vindication, it has no affirmation. But when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was affirming and validating and vindicating the fact that he had indeed borne our sins in his own body on the cross, and had satisfied the justice of God with his sin bearing. Without the resurrection, the cross is meaningless, just another death. This morning, we can gather here with purpose and with genuine hope, because we recognize that Muhammad died and Muhammad is dead. Mary Baker Eddy died and Mary Baker Eddy is dead. We can go on and on and on throughout the hallway of history, and we can see all of these various individuals, Charles Taze Russell. We can go to Socrates, and we can go to various different religious leaders, and we can see that they've all died, and they all still to this very day, in their bodily sense, are still very much dead. The Apostle Paul was writing to a church in the city of Corinth, which is about 45 miles from Athens. This was a church that Paul labored for, that he loved dearly. However, it was constantly plagued with sin problems. You see, Corinth was a city that was filled to the brim with all sorts of idolatry, all sorts of sin, all sorts of ancient philosophies. Corinth was a sin-saturated city. Corinth was overrun with human depravity. Corinth was a city that celebrated sin, so much so that they coined a word in the Greek that actually came to mean that you are someone of Corinth, which means that you are someone who celebrates and loves immorality. Paul had learned of some heretical teachings that were creeping their way into the church and plaguing the church at Corinth. And so he writes this letter. And in this chapter, this 15th chapter of this letter, we find really a high mark of this letter, where he puts his finger on the gospel of Jesus and says, in many ways, by drawing a line in the sand, that there is no debate when it comes to the gospel. Paul preached the message of the brutal death and the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, the message that confronts sinners, and yet the message that converts sinners. We give our attention now to this passage in chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, although you can look at the entire chapter, which is a defense not only of Jesus' resurrection, but also of everyone else's resurrection, because there will be a resurrection for the just and there will be a resurrection for the unjust, and specifically for those who die in Christ, they too shall rise in hope of the resurrection of Christ who has gone before us. In these first 11 verses, we're going to see two specific things. First, Paul's warning of false salvation in verses 1 through 2. And then in verses 3 through 11, we're going to see Paul's preaching of the true gospel of Jesus. Let's give our attention now to the text. In verses 1 and 2, we see Paul's warning of a false salvation. Notice Paul's message in verse 1. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." The word gospel is used by Paul more than anyone else in the New Testament. Paul used it some 60 of the 76 times that it appears in the New Testament. The gospel is the message of the cross. You can go time and time again from page to page throughout the New Testament, and you will see the good news of the gospel shining forth all throughout Paul's letter to the church at Rome. We find as the high point, if you will, in the New Testament, I believe the most important book in the New Testament, perhaps, if you will, the most important book in all of the Bible, we have the definite article before the word gospel, euangelion. It is the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. On and on and on Paul goes throughout Romans. He's driving the nail tightly to the surface to make sure that everyone that reads his letter knows that it is not just a gospel to be considered, it is the gospel of God to be received and believed. And so it is that the culture of Corinth and Athens, this Greek culture of high philosophic learning and debate, resisted the message of the cross. And as we consider these teachings, we must consider the reality that it was the gospel of Jesus that came plunging into this cesspool of philosophy and created a massive tidal wave. The way of thinking and the systems of thought spread to cities like Corinth. And these different philosophies, they were man's ideas about man's problems from man's perspective that would just please man's depraved mind. And yet, it is from this very type of thinking that we see man continuing to peddle these ideas and to spread these ideas and to believe these various different ideas. And yet it was in this very context, in a sin-cursed, sin-saturated city, that the Apostle Paul drives the gospel home. The gospel of Jesus was a message that was considered to be foolishness to a world of philosophy and higher learning and debate and educated minds. And yet, Paul doesn't just say, here's a message that you might should consider, here's a message that you might should believe, here's a message that you might should receive. No, he preaches it. Notice what it says in verse number 1, "For I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you." This is a specific Greek term that means to announce the good news. Notice Paul doesn't come suggesting the gospel. Notice he doesn't come sharing his heart. He comes preaching this message of offense, the message of the cross. The word of the cross would involve judgment and confrontation. The message of the cross would involve the wrath of God upon sinners. And the message of the cross would involve the good news of hope in Jesus. Spurgeon said it this way: "Leave out the cross and you have killed the religion of Jesus. Atonement by the blood of Jesus is not an arm of Christian truth, it is the heart of it," end quote. Notice, if you will, Paul's audience. Not only his message, it was the gospel. And by the way, we don't need to just live in such a way that we just assume that everyone knows what the gospel is. You see, in the Bible Belt, we just assume that on an Easter Sunday, that everyone just knows the gospel. And you see here in this text that Paul is writing to a church. And this morning, I am preaching to a church. And I should not just assume that you know the gospel. For you might have grown up in the South, in the Bible Belt, and you might be thinking that it means that, you know, the gospel just means, you know, well, you know, Jesus just loves us because we're born in America, or we have good morals, or because we vote the right way, and therefore God's going to just swing the gates of glory open upon death and just receive us right into his arms. That's not the gospel. There are people today that believe that if you do just enough good things for other people in this life, that you will be welcomed into heaven. That's not the gospel. People sometimes believe if you go to church once or twice a year that you'll be welcomed by God into heaven. That's not the gospel. The gospel is the good news. That's literally what the word means. Euangelion in the Greek means good news. But here's the point. It presupposes the really, 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 really bad news. And the really, 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 really bad news is that every last one of us, no matter how nice our suit looks and our Easter attire that we went and purchased this past week looks, no matter how good our shoes have been shined today, we are full of dark, deep human guilt, transgression, and depravity. And on the day of your death, if you offer up to God your shiny shoes and your Easter outfit and your good morals and your checkbox religion, and I went to church a few times on the right days of the year, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul's audience was a church, and my audience today is a church. And I don't want to just assume that everyone in this room knows the gospel. The gospel is the good news that although we are filled with human depravity, although we are guilty before a sovereign God, and although we can't run fast enough or far enough to escape the sovereign God of all creation, the good news is that God has paid for the sin debt of every last one who ever calls upon the name of the Lord. The good news of the gospel is that God has satisfied holy justice on behalf of every one of his people. Sometimes you talk to people and you ask them, have you been saved? And they'll say, yeah. And you say, you've been saved from what? And they'll say, sin. As if sin somehow is what judges us. You're not saved from sin. If you are saved, you are saved not from hell. Saved from the devil. That's what you mean by being saved. You're not saved from the devil. You remember what Martin Luther said about the devil? He said that the devil is God's devil. You're not saved from sin. You're not saved from the flames of hell. You're not saved from the devil. You are saved from God. For when you die, you will stand not before your sin. You will stand not before the devil. You will stand not just before the flames of hell. You will stand before God on the day of judgment. You need to understand that holy justice demands that our sin debt be covered. And the only way that our sin debt can be covered is that the sins be paid for. And the only way that God would ever allow for our sins to be paid for is not by choosing the right clothes, going to church a few times a year, giving money to the church, showing up at church, or whatever it might be, voting the right way, having good morals. No, the only thing that God will ever receive for the payment of your sin is the death of his Son. And that is it. Nothing else will satisfy. So, in this letter, Paul issues a warning. He says, in which you stand, and then verse number 2, and by which you are being saved, and notice the condition, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you. I preach this gospel to you. If you are not holding fast to this gospel that I preach to you, then you have believed in vain. That's what he says in verses 1 and 2. And how many people I have met through the years, when you ask them about the condition of their soul, and they'll tell you, well, I've asked Jesus into my heart. They don't have a care in the world for the local church. The local church probably doesn't even know where they are, their address, or even where they are in the community. And yet they will tell you that they are a Christian because they once upon a time they were baptized. The church growth movement in evangelicalism has plagued the church in America, especially the South. People have thought that they were a Christian because they raised their hand when a preacher gave an invitation at the end of a service. They repeated that prayer. They were subsequently dunked in a baptistry, paraded in front of a church, and told that they were Christians. And now they live like a wretched sinner. They have no desire to worship God, no desire for the church of God, for the very church that Jesus suffered and bled for. They don't care. I'm not talking about a building. I'm talking about the church. And yet they want to claim that they're fine. Everything's okay. The word saved here means to preserve from danger or destruction, to preserve from eternal death, to save from the second death. You do realize the first death is not the only thing that you have to worry about if you're an unbeliever in this room today. It's the second death. The first death will be over in just a moment, and the second death is for all of eternity, and there is no escape. You see, we must examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. There have been many different warnings penned down in Holy Scripture to warn of false salvation. We have the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. We have the fish in the net in Matthew chapter 13. We have the houses without proper foundations in Matthew chapter 7. You have virgins without oil for their lamps and servants who wasted their talents. And you have the warning of the wide gate of destruction, where many, the text says, the warning of Jesus says, are on that very path and shall enter it. And so we must not assume that everyone in this room is saved. You see, that's a word here. It's a Bible word. And also in this text, we see that the gospel must not just be assumed. Must not be assumed. When surveys are handed out and the mass population in America fills out these surveys, they come back time and time and time again revealing that people in America just believe that if you are a good person, do general good things and do enough good things for other people in this life, that you will be able to earn a place in heaven. And that is simply not true. Jesus himself offered a stern warning in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, the many, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You see, you have to read that. You have to read that with a spirit of humility. Like it should cause you in this room, if you are an unbeliever, to quake in your very pew, in the seat where you are. Like it should rattle you to know that there are going to be multitudes of people who say, oh, I've done many religious things. I've done so many good things for other people. Don't you understand? And yet Jesus is going to say, not you didn't follow through, or that you fell from grace, but I never knew you. So in the very state of their exercising good deeds and doing things for others in the very name of the Lord, they were never, ever even saved from the beginning. That is one of the most terrifying passages in all of God's Word for me, because I'm mindful of the reality that I was a lost church member sitting on these very pews, unconverted, thinking that I was all right with God, not fooling other people. I was the one fooled. And it wasn't until one day I was sitting at work, listening to a sermon on the internet, and God awakened me to the reality that I was lost. I was undone. I was religious. I was teaching Sunday school. I was doing good deeds. But this was, I was on this road. This would be me if it were not for the grace of God. And how many shrieks of hell right now, if our ears could hear them, are the shrieks of people just like some of you in this room today who will hear a sermon like this and you will yawn and you will say, honey, you have any more of that Easter bunny candy? I'm a little sleepy. Or I wonder what we're gonna have for lunch today. But many are gonna say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not? I wonder if the Hawks are gonna win today. They are playing today, right? Or that buzz of your phone in your pocket, and you're like, oh yeah. Ooh, look, I can't believe that. Yo, just before you know it, you're scrolling through social media. Under the hearing of the gospel, which is capable of saving your soul. Examine yourself. Examine yourself and see if you are in the faith. This is Paul's warning of a false salvation. It is possible to not be saved, but yet be a part of a church. Second of all, Paul's preaching of the true gospel. In verses 3 through 11, we see that he preached the true gospel. It was the gospel that offended so many people in Corinth. They thought that they were so smart. They thought that they had the right pedigree. They thought that they had the right, you know, degrees hanging on their walls. They debated with the right and ran with the right philosophic circles. I mean, they were impressed with themselves. And a message about a king who gave himself up to die for his people was foolishness to them. Was foolishness. Consider, if you will, the priority of the gospel. He gives himself to the priority of the gospel in verses 3 and following. For I deliver to you as of first importance. He didn't come in to talk about social things. He didn't come in to talk about, you know, other issues of importance. There are other things of importance to the church. There are other doctrines that are important to the church. But of first importance, at the very top rung in the ladder, is the gospel of Jesus. And then, if you'll note, the gospel truth regarding the death of Jesus in verse number 3 at the end. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. This is a personal message that he too had received, the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Let's just stop there. I know that it's Resurrection Sunday. I know that it's Easter Sunday, and we have all come to hear about the resurrection of Jesus, and we're going to get there in just a moment. But you can't get there without first going through the reality of Jesus' death. And there are so many today who have tried to pervert the fact of Jesus' death. You see, there are all sorts of philosophies, and there are all sorts of false theories and all sorts of false religions that teach that Jesus never truly died. The Quran, which is the holy book of Islam, teaches that Jesus was a real person and that Jesus did preach many good things, but it denies the reality of Jesus's death. And the gospel is incomplete and insufficient if you deny either part, the death or the resurrection of Jesus. And notice that Paul, he doesn't say, I am driving this gospel, this message that I've received of first importance to you, that Christ died for our sins because it's what I think, or because it's what I believe, or because it's what my teacher believes, or my favorite commentator believes. According to the scriptures. If you were in Sunday school this morning, we were studying the doctrine of creation. And why do we believe the doctrine of creation? It's not because grandma believed the doctrine of creation. Mind you, I've driven down country roads around these parts and seen signs that said, "We still believe like grandma believed," right out in front of their church building. Like, we're supposed to be impressed by that. Well, what if grandma didn't believe the right thing? And how many times I have talked to people who excuse their sin by actually saying, "Well, I just believe." And then after that, fill in the blank. Or, "I just think." And then right after that, just fill in. I have literally sat across high top tables and watched individuals justify adultery and even divorce based on what they feel or what they think or what they believe. And mind you, you didn't come here today just to hear me stand up and ramble on about what I think or what I believe, right? I mean, I walked into Sunday school this morning, and there was one of our ladies that told me I wasn't welcomed in the Sunday school class this morning because she thought I was coming in there to talk about the Georgia Bulldogs. Well, you might not care about what I think about the Georgia Bulldogs, and of course, I might not care about what you think about the Yellow Jackets or what you think about the Gators or you, what you think about the Gators. I see you over there. But the reality is, we don't come here today to hear preachers stand up and talk about what we think or what we believe or what we feel. Like, that doesn't matter. It matters what the Bible says. It matters what God's Word says. And it is the very authority that the Apostle Paul drives the gospel to the church at Corinth. He says, it's not on apostolic opinion. It is on the foundation of God's Holy Word. It's not up for debate. And you can go back throughout the prophecies of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord, it was the will of Yahweh to crush him. He has put him to grief. Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, he literally cried out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." He cried out Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These prophecies of Jesus' death telling us that one day he would die. And it was Jesus' death that accomplished our propitiation. It was Jesus' death that paid for our atonement. It was Jesus' death that provided our justification. It was Jesus' death that purchased our redemption. That's why Wesley wrote, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Why? Because it was through his death that he opened the prison gates. And he sets us free because we're no longer chained to sin. We are no longer bound by sin. And as we are regenerated by the Spirit, by the power of the gospel, it is Jesus' death that has accomplished it all for us. Isaac Watts said, "Was it for sins that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." Paul says, the very writer, this writing here in this passage to the church at Corinth, pins a letter to the church at Rome in Romans 3, 23-26. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." Without Jesus' death, we have no gospel. It is the death of Jesus that has accomplished the payment for our sin. Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He will accomplish the work necessary for forgiveness. 1 John 2:1 and 2, "Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation, the satisfaction of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Not just Jew, but also Gentile, Greek, people that are given over to the philosophic views of Athens and Corinth. Any and all who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved and will be saved. But not only do we see that his priority was the gospel and his message was this message of Jesus' death in accordance with the scriptures, but we also see that the gospel truth that he preached was the gospel truth regarding Jesus' resurrection. It's not enough that Jesus lived and Jesus died. There have been countless martyrs throughout world history of individuals who died on behalf of other people. And that's a noble thing, by the way, to die on behalf of someone else, to give your life for another man's life. There have been individuals in this room, perhaps, that have served in the military, and perhaps you have had the experience of one man that was bound to you, that gave his very life for you. We have heard the stories, and we have been impacted throughout the history of our nation with individuals who have given their very lives for the fact that we are able to gather and worship in a free land and have the freedom of speech and the freedom of religion today. It's a noble thing to die for someone, but keep in mind the terrorists that flew those planes into the trade towers. You remember that? All right. Well, guess what? They were martyrs for their religion. And the very moment that they went right through those buildings in New York City, they went straight into the bowels of hell. You can die for another person. You can die on behalf of a religion or a creed and still not be saved. Jesus did not just die. Jesus was buried. And Jesus, on the third day, was resurrected from the dead. It's not enough that Jesus just lived a sinless life. It's not enough that he just died a sacrificial death, but he was resurrected in a victorious fashion. And yet, time and time and time again, people try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. That's the heart of the gospel. That's what differentiates Christianity from all of the other world religions, is that Jesus was raised from the dead. You do realize you can go to Matthew chapter number 28, and time does not permit us to read all of it, but in Matthew 28, 11 to 15, you will find that after the resurrection of Jesus, the Sanhedrin huddled up together, and they said, well, we thought that if we put him to death, that was going to be it. So now what do we do? And they gathered the soldiers and they said, here's some money, we're going to pay you, go and become liars for us. And tell the lie that someone stole his body away. And still to this very day, these lies are still told. And Jews are still blinded. And Gentiles still are unbelievers because of lies just like this. There are a number of lies, like the swoon theory, that Jesus just swooned, that he just passed out in exhaustion on the cross, and that they, you know, gave him some herbal tea in a cold, damp tomb, and he came to life and walked out on the third day, and that's why they say that he was resurrected. And then there's the vision theory, that his followers were just so overcome with grief that they just thought that they saw the resurrected Jesus. Then there's the mistake theory that they got up in distress and went to the wrong tomb in the wrong cemetery. And no wonder he wasn't there because they went to the wrong tomb. And then there's the dog theory that dogs came and consumed his body and dragged it away and ate his bones and he was lying out in the wilderness and other animals devoured his bones, and no wonder he wasn't there because animals, wild animals, ate the body. And then there's the fraud theory that the disciples got together and came and stole away his body and then lied and said that he had been raised from the dead. Again, we see that very theory rooted here in this text in Matthew 28. That's what the soldiers were paid to go and tell. But Jesus was bodily resurrected from the dead. In our Bible study this past Wednesday, a man raised his hand and asked the question, why do you think that Jesus had to be crucified on a Roman cross, unlike others, like Stephen and others, who were just stoned? And I believe one of the reasons is because of the viciousness of the Roman cross. And no one would be able to say that Jesus was just stoned and they thought he was dead. You remember that happened to the Apostle Paul. They stoned him and they thought he was dead. And he got up and by God's power and strength and walked into the next town and continued making disciples and preaching. You couldn't say that about Jesus because he died the death of the Roman cross. And there were no people that were coming off of the cross when the Romans nailed you there. Jesus himself said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. John 2:19, when Jesus was speaking, he literally said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. They thought that he was talking about the temple. 46 years was this temple in the making, and yet you're gonna destroy it. You're gonna tear down these walls, and you're gonna raise it up in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And Jesus died, and he was buried, and he was raised from the dead. It is an unbelievable reality that he not only paid for our sin debt, but validated the truth of his gospel by the resurrection, and it wasn't something that was done off in a corner someplace. Just as his death was the Roman cross, which no one was escaping, his death wasn't done in a corner someplace where he appeared to just a couple of people and then blasted off to the throne of heaven. It was a public thing. And here we find the same validation according to the scriptures bookended here. And we see the gospel truth validated by the eyewitnesses in verses 5 through 11. Keep in mind that the law of God put great emphasis on eyewitness accounts. In order to put someone to death according to the Mosaic law, there had to be eyewitnesses. There had to be eyewitnesses of the person's sin or the person admitting guilt of sin. And you come over to the New Testament and you come over to the church and you see that that very same principle is interwoven into church discipline. So that where two or more are gathered together in my name, there am I among them. Which is it's pointing back to the Mosaic law. It's pointing back to the principle of eyewitnesses, because this idea of two or more gathered together in my name is not because it was a cold Sunday morning in the fall and it was raining so much that only two or three people showed up for Sunday school class. It's not the way you quote that verse. It's talking about church discipline, gathered together for the purpose of excommunicating someone from the church. And so eyewitness accounts are extremely important. And Jesus validated his deity. He validated his deity by the virgin birth. He validated his deity by controlling the wind and the waves. He validated his deity by walking upon the top of the water. He validated his deity by healing the man that was born blind. He validated his deity by healing the official's son. He validated his deity by casting out demons from individuals. He validated his deity when a woman came to him with an issue of blood and she just touched the hem of his garment and she was healed. Jesus validated his deity by healing those with various types of diseases like leprosy. He validated his deity by healing a man that was paralyzed and dropped down before him in a house where Jesus was preaching. He validated his deity by feeding more than 5,000 people with just a little boy's lunch. He validated his deity by all sorts of miracles and signs and wonders, but the greatest of those miracles is that of his resurrection when he came walking up bodily from the grave on the third day. Jesus is not there to this very day. And when the women went on that first Sunday morning, after Jesus' brutal, murderous death, they discovered an angel there who preached that first Easter Sunday sermon by stating that he is not here, for he has been risen. You see, Jesus appeared to Cephas, it says here in this text. He appeared to Cephas. This is Simon Peter. This is his Aramaic name. And perhaps Peter is listed first because of he's the leader of the pack of the inner circle of Jesus, the bold, outspoken one, the band. And yet, Jesus did appear to Peter. And we can go throughout the scriptures and find that Jesus, in John chapter 21, restored Peter as they ate fish on the side of the sea together. And Peter had denied Jesus, and he was publicly restored. Then it says that Jesus, after his resurrection, bodily resurrection, by the way, it couldn't just be a spiritual resurrection if he's over there on the side of the sea eating fish with Peter. And he appeared to the 12, the 12 being a summary statement of the inner circle of Jesus before the ascension of Jesus. They were oftentimes referred to as the 12. And this, of course, would have not included, it did before the betrayal of Judas, but then here in this text, he's just saying the 12 as a summary statement of the inner circle of Jesus, and he appeared to them, and they were amazed. They were gathered together in that room, and Thomas wasn't there, and you remember what happened sometime later. You find that Thomas was then there, and then Jesus appears and speaks to Thomas and offered up his very scars of his flesh as proof. And by the way, it can't just be a spiritual resurrection if he's offering up his body and encouraging Thomas to thrust his hand into his side. And what does Thomas say? He responds and says, "My Lord and my God." Then, here in this text, Paul says he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time in a public place. Hundreds of people gathered together, and Jesus appeared to them, proving the fact that he had been raised from the dead, proving that this rumor was true, proving that this truth of his triumphant resurrection was indeed real. And then he mentions James. This is a reference to Jesus' brother, and just before Jesus' death, James was still a skeptic. James was still an unbeliever. And it was after the resurrection that James came to embrace the deity of his brother, the deity of Jesus, the deity of Christ, and would become the leader of the church there in Jerusalem after Peter's fleeing, after his being released from prison. Paul also considered Peter, James, and John to be key pillars of the early church. You can see that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. This is why James is singled out. And then there's a reference to the apostles. The apostles are really the 12 after the ascension of Jesus. Those who were then sent out, personally called, and sent out on a mission to preach the gospel by Jesus. The resurrected Christ appeared to them and then sent them out. And then, of course, we recognize that Paul is then listed last in this list because he was the untimely one. He was the appearance of Jesus to Paul differed from the others that are known as the 12 or as the apostles. Paul was on the road to Damascus, and he was on his way to persecute the church, and Jesus appears to Paul, confronted, converted, and called, all there in that one moment, humbled to the dust of earth. This blaspheming terrorist was then saved and called to be the greatest preacher and the greatest church planter and missionary that the world has ever seen outside of Jesus in the flesh. Philippians chapter 3 gives us his pedigree, if you will, and his confidence in the flesh. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, the strictest sect of the law, as to a persecutor of the church, As to righteousness under the law, blameless. He was striving in the flesh to keep every jot and tittle of the law. He had learned, he had been educated under Gamaliel. He had the right pedigree, had the right education. He had the right family connections of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he was a Pharisee. And yet this man would be saved, and he would be the one that, as he says here in this text, he worked hard. But if you'll notice in this text, he says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And God raised him up, and he preached, and he was persecuted, and he was eventually, in the streets of Rome, beheaded. And all of these individuals serve as eyewitnesses to the reality that Jesus' resurrection was real. And that's why when those women came and that angel appeared, they were shocked. They were amazed. Because Jesus was not dead. And just imagine, if you will, 40 days later, because Jesus preached and appeared and preached and appeared for some 40 days. And then after 40 days, he ascended to the throne of heaven. And you can only imagine at that moment when the angels could behold the resurrected flesh of Jesus as he literally walked into the throne room of heaven and sat down in glorified flesh upon the throne. Can you just imagine? Do not be afraid. This is what the angel said to the women. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. This is why we can sing, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. This is why we can sing, all hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem, and crown him Lord of all. Because Jesus suffered and bled, was broken and died, was buried, and yet on the third day, he was raised from the dead. And all of these witnesses stand throughout the hallways of history to declare that this gospel that Paul preaches is not just what he believed, not just what he thought, not just what he felt, not just what he envisioned, but that the gospel that Paul preached is the truth by which your very soul is hinged upon at this very hour. Are you a child of God? Are you a Christian? Have you been saved? You see, you need to examine yourself and ask yourself that honest question today. Are you a Christian? Do you love the Lord Jesus? Have you been saved by this very gospel? Or are you someone who has turned away and rejected the gospel, laughed at the gospel, blasphemed God? And perhaps right now at this very hour, the Lord is revealing himself through the pages of Scripture to you in a very real way, revealing your own sin and your transgression and showing you even now that you need to be saved. I urge you even now. You say, well, I think I'm going to get saved one day in the future. What if you don't have another day in the future? God has given you this day. He's given you this hour. He's given you this sermon. And I would urge you even now to confess and to turn to Christ and to be saved. As we come now to the Lord's table, I want to encourage us all to examine ourselves, first and foremost, to see if you are in the faith, and examine ourselves to see of the sins and the faults and the failures of the flesh, and that we can come and we can gather and we can remember the body and blood of Christ. If you're here today as a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus in good standing within this church as a member of Praise Mill, we encourage you to worship with us at the Lord's table as we remember his body and remember his blood, the body that was broken for us, the blood that atones for every last one of our sins. If you're not a member of Praise Mill, but you're a member of a church of like faith and practice and you're in good standing within your church and you're not under any form of church discipline, we encourage you in a joyful manner to come with us now to worship at the Lord's table, to remember the body and to remember the blood of Christ, and to remember the salvation that was purchased through the very one who is seated upon heaven's throne, even at this very moment. Let us rejoice and be glad in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.